Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. Today we're going to look at Acts chapter 13. But before we do that, I just want to acknowledge the tremendous work that John Piper has done on this passage, which I've found very helpful in my preparation. So I want to say how much I appreciate that and duly acknowledge his contribution. Let's open the Word of God to Acts 13, verse 13. Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the town port of Perga. There John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas travelled inland to Antioch of Pisidia. On the Sabbath they went to the synagogue for the services, and after the usual readings from the books of Moses and the prophets, those in charge of the service sent them this message: "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, come and give it." So Paul and Barnabas have set out as the Lord commanded them from Antioch across to the island of Cyprus. They travelled west right across the island to the town of Paphos. And there they met with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, led him and a number of others to the Lord. And now they have sailed from Cyprus back to the mainland and then travelled north to the second city called Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia. They went, as was their pattern, to the local synagogue, and after the usual reading from the Old Testament — remember, the New Testament hadn't been written yet, they were still living out the New Testament stories — so after the reading of the scriptures, those in charge said to Paul and Barnabas, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, come and give it." So Paul stood up, lifted his hand to quiet them, and started speaking. "Men of Israel," he said, "and you God-fearing Gentiles, listen to me. The God of this nation of Israel chose our ancestors and made them multiply and grow strong during their stay in Egypt. Then with a powerful arm, he led them out of their slavery. He put up with them for 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Then he destroyed seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to Israel as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, God gave them judges to rule until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people begged for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, who reigned for 40 years. But God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' And it is one of King David's descendants, Jesus, who is God's promised Saviour of Israel. Before he came, John the Baptist preached that all the people of Israel needed to repent of their sins and turn to God and be baptized. As John was finishing his ministry, he asked, 'Do you think I am the Messiah?' 'No, I am not. But he is coming soon, and I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the sandals on his feet. Brothers, you sons of Abraham, and also you God-fearing Gentiles, this message of salvation has been sent to us. The people in Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize Jesus as the one the prophets had spoken about. Instead, they condemned him. And in doing this, they fulfilled the prophets' words that are read every Sabbath. They found no legal reason to execute him, but they asked Pilate to have him killed anyway. When they'd done all that the prophecies said about him, they took him down from the cross and placed him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And over a period of many days, he appeared to those who had gone with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to the people of Israel." This is the first sermon in the book of Acts that we hear from the Apostle Paul. And I guess one way to understand it is to see two main points. The first point is that everything in the history of Israel was leading up to the coming of Jesus and the great salvation for sinners that he would accomplish when he died on a Roman cross and rose again 3 days later. Another way to see Paul's sermon is to kind of zoom out and to see it from a great distance, and to see that the story behind Jesus of Nazareth is actually God's story. You see, this text is completely saturated with God. 16 times in his sermon, Paul presses home this truth that God is the central actor of history. And I know that some of you are quite rightly thinking, but isn't Jesus God? Yes, but Jesus the Son is one part of the Trinitarian Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think this is what Paul is saying. He wants us to see the action of the Trinitarian God in history. So let's walk together through this section of God's Word. And I pray that as we do that, we would see how relevant it is for us in all that we say and do. With a passage like this one, I'm so aware that we can move too quickly across it and thereby miss the great truth within it, which, if we really allow them in, I think will change the way we see the world, the way we see ourselves, our life, and especially the way we see God. So let's have a look together. There are 16 declarations of God's action in history. And I want to work through them because not only did Paul think it was worth saying these things in his first sermon, but more importantly, God chose to include this methodical account in his word. So let's have a look. The first one, 16 declarations of God's acts in history. The very first one, in verse 17, says, "The God of this nation of Israel chose our ancestors." It is God who chooses Israel from all the people of the earth for his special purposes. They did not choose him. They did not choose him to be their God. He chose them to be his people. We read in Deuteronomy these words in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For you are a holy people who belong to the Lord your God. Of all the people on earth, the Lord your God has chosen you to be his own special treasure. The Lord did not set his heart on you and chose you because you are more numerous than the other nations, for you are the smallest of all nations. Rather, it was simply that the Lord loves you and he was keeping the oath he had sworn to your ancestors." Hold that thought as we make our way through this together. Israel belongs to the Lord. He chose her from all of the other nations to be his special treasure. The second declaration in verse 17b, it says, "The God of this nation of Israel chose our ancestors and made them multiply and grow strong during their stay in Egypt." God made the people great during their stay in Egypt, and he caused them to multiply. You see, it was not merely natural fertility at work here. It was not an accident that Israel grew so substantially during their time of slavery in Egypt. The scriptures tell us God made them grow. Think of all the families, all the men and women saying to themselves, "Can you believe it? We're pregnant again. Must be something in the water." God directs, controls, influences even the fertility of his people. Number three, in verse 17c, it says that God led them out of the Egyptian slavery with an uplifted arm. It says, "Then with a powerful arm, he led them out of their slavery." In other words, God flexed his muscles in Egypt. He made an unusual display of his power. Clearly, God wanted to be seen as the mighty deliverer of his people. There'll be times when the working of God will be almost imperceptible as in his influence over the fertility of the Israelites. Then at other times, his action will seem like a strong and mighty arm. I think the point for us is that our God is not disconnected. He's not unconcerned about us. He chooses to reveal himself as Father, not some aloof, unconcerned kind of Father. He is the ultimate model of Father, the one who carries his children and protects and shields them from all danger. Do you see what I mean about rushing over these words, over these verses? You don't want to miss these truths. Number four, in verse 18, "He put up with them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness." God bore with Israel in the wilderness. This point is very important. It's important because over the years, I've known so many people who think that God has given up on them. They believe that he's sick of their behavior, sick of their sinfulness, and he's had enough of them. And well, he's off. He's walking away from them. I mean, typically they come to God and they drift in and out of love with him. Their devotion sways back and forth. And they somehow think that God's devotion to them is the same, or that he's like the other people in their lives who've let them down. Somebody said to me recently through tears, "I just want a man who won't let me down. I just want a man who won't let me down." God's not like that. God might well allow us to suffer the consequences of our sinfulness. Sin is indeed its own reward, but God hangs in there with us. God put up with Israel 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Do you know what? I know I've said this to you before and I'll say it again. You can never, disappoint God. To disappoint God would mean that he would have an expectation about you that you fail to perform. But God has no expectations about you. He knows exactly how many times you're going to fail. He knows exactly how many times you're going to do the wrong thing before you learn a particular lesson. You can never disappoint God because he knows what you're going to do before you do it. He alone stands outside of time. In an instant, he sees the very beginning and the very end of time. He sees every event that has happened. He sees every event that will happen. He alone stands outside of time. Deuteronomy chapter 1 says, "And you saw how the Lord your God cared for you all along the ways you traveled through the wilderness, just as a father cares for his child." What a beautiful image for us today as we walk through our own wilderness-like experiences. And that's exactly what they're like. Am I right? A detour through the valley of cancer, a bypass through the desert of divorce or loneliness or rejection, a shortcut through the "I've lost my job again" pass. Life is full of these wilderness-like trials, and it's wonderful. It is comforting to know that our God carries us like a father carrying a little child. He is our guide. He is our sustainer. He is our father through the wilderness experiences of life. Number 5 in verse 19, "Then he destroyed seven nations in Canaan." It was God who destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan. God destroyed their enemies. Sure, the people swung their swords. They marched into battle. But Paul wants to stress the pervasive hand of God in all human triumph. It says in Proverbs 21, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." You have to do the work of preparing the horse and preparing yourself for battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. We need to remember that when the battles of life appear hopeless. When we've done everything we can, things still look bleak and hopeless. When that happens, remember the scriptures affirm for us, victory belongs to the Lord. Number 6, in verse 19, it says, "Then he destroyed seven nations in Canaan," and get this, "and gave their land to Israel as an inheritance." It was God who gave Israel the land of Canaan as an inheritance. Who owns the land? God owns the land. We need to remember that. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him. For he laid the earth's foundations on the seas and built it on the ocean depths. It is his to give to his children who trust him." It was not the Canaanites' land, though they occupied it for a time. It was God's land. It always was his and it always will be his. Let me ask you, who owns Russia? Vladimir Putin? The Russian people? No. The Lord Almighty owns Russia. The earth is the Lord's. And Jesus said, one day he will give it to the meek as an inheritance. We human beings, right from the very beginning, were charged with the responsibility of caring for the Lord's earth. Remember that. The earth is the Lord's, and we are to care for it. Number 7, in verse 20, "After that, God gave them judges to rule until the time of Samuel the prophet." Now, Paul says it was God who actually gave them, these men and women, the judges. Those rulers did not really rise up in the course of human events. They weren't there by accident. God raised them up. It was God who blessed them with certain skills, and it was God who arranged events so that men like Samson and Gideon and women like Deborah could deliver their people from oppression. If you look at the great cycles of Israel's history, it's a sawtooth history. You know, time and time again, it followed this same pattern. The people would follow the Lord's decrees, they would be obedient, and he would bless them. Prosperity would follow, but it would lead to pride and disobedience. They would rebel against God, act sinfully, and forget about him. The surrounding nations would then rise up against them and oppress and enslave them. Eventually, the people of Israel would cry out to God in repentance and desperation, "Lord, save us." God would raise up a deliverer to save them. The cycle went on over and over and over again. It was God who gave them judges to rule and deliver them. Number 8 in verse 21, "Then the people begged for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish." a man of the tribe of Benjamin who reigned for 40 years. It was God who gave Israel her first king, Saul. And number 9, it was God who removed Saul. In verse 22, it says, "But God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" Just like Daniel says, God changes times and seasons. In Daniel 2, verse 22, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And then again in Daniel 4, "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." God removed Saul and then raised up a young shepherd boy, David. That's number 10. A young nobody who was good with a slingshot and liked to play the harp and write songs of praise and worship. God brought Saul down and lifted David up. It was God's doing. He wasn't just watching with a great deal of interest. No, the scripture tells us that it was God's work. Number 11, in verse 23, it was God who brought it to Israel a saviour, Jesus. Paul says, "It is one of David's, King David's descendants, Jesus, who is God's promised saviour of Israel." You know, last week we looked at that verse from John's Gospel, chapter 3, where it says, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." See, God isn't passively sitting back and then responding reactively to events as they happen. Do you notice the word promised? God was planning for his son Jesus to enter the world from the very beginning. And he crafted the world through his story, through history, for his son's arrival and for the birth of the church and for the spread of the good news about salvation. He did all that simply because it would give him great glory, and God actually deserves all the glory. He's the only one who deserves all the glory. God isn't passively sitting back and then responding reactively to events as they happen. He is always proactively planning and then bringing all things together to achieve his ends. And somehow, in the midst of it all, he gives us free will and obviously delights in our decisions. And somehow, we are able to change the mind of God through prayer. That's what we see with Moses. You know, when we got to the point where God was so frustrated with the people of Israel. I mean, they had a front seat to the biggest show in town, kind of the kind of Egyptian worship of their local deities and the building of pyramids and all that. And they had a front row seat to actually watch God come in with great power and might and bring his people out of Egypt. And they actually saw the people of, you know, of Israel walk through the Red Sea as God parted the water, and they saw the Egyptian army following them drowned as the water came back over them. And yet only a few weeks later, when Moses climbed up Mount Sinai to eventually bring down the Ten Commandments, they melted down all of their jewelry and made a calf and started worshipping this calf that they had made themselves. And yet, in all of that, God wanted to destroy the people of Israel and start again with Moses. He said that. And Moses said, "No, Lord, don't do that. Don't do that. Please don't do that. For your name's sake." And he changed his mind. And then later on, I think it's in Jeremiah, there's a point there where God said to Jeremiah, "Even if Moses and Samuel asked me, I wouldn't change my mind." So there is this sense that God is planning. He's responding to things not reactively, but because he has planned beforehand what's going to come about to bring all this together to achieve his ends. And yet somehow in the midst of it all, he gives us free will and he delights in our decisions. Number 12, verse 24, we meet John the Baptist. It says, "Before he came, John the Baptist preached all the people that all the people of Israel needed to repent of their sins and turn to God and be baptized. As John was finishing his ministry, he asked, 'Do you think I am the Messiah?' 'No, I am not. But he is coming soon, and I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the sandals on his feet.' So John says of Jesus, 'I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the sandals.' And yet Jesus says of John, I tell you, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John. Yet even the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than he is. So do you get it? The greatest man to ever live, according to Jesus, apart from himself, is not worthy to be the slave of Jesus. So Jesus is the focal point of all humanity, the focal point of the whole of history, the focal point of all God's acts in history. All of his intervention in the lives of human beings culminate in the God-man, Jesus. Number 13, in verse 26, when Paul says, brothers, you sons of Abraham, and also you God-fearing Gentiles, this message of salvation has been sent to us. Has been sent. That means someone did the sending. Who did the sending? Who sent us this message of good news? Who sent the gospel? The answer is God. God planned it. God accomplished it in Jesus. And God is sending it. If you were here last week, you remember I spoke about how he is both the sending and the sent God. The Father sends the Son and then goes with him. The Father and Son send the Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit send us, and they go with us with the message to complete God's mission. How good is that? Number 14, in verse 27, Paul goes out of his way to show that even those who did not know God, those who were out of step with God and could not understand his manual of operation, his word, the Holy Scriptures, nevertheless did what God planned and prophesied. Have a look at verse 27. The people of Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize Jesus as the one the prophets had spoken about. Instead, they condemned him. And in doing this, they fulfilled the prophets' words that are read every Sabbath. What's the point of saying such a thing? If a person reads and understands God's prophecies and fulfills them, you might conclude that they partnered with God to then fulfill those prophecies. But if you don't know the prophecies, and you do them anyway, who is at work making sure that happens? God. That's the point. Paul is on a mission here to make plain that history is God's story. God is the central actor, whether men acknowledge him or not. God is getting his work done, even through those who don't know him. In verse 29, Paul makes the same point again. Have a look. So this is number 15, verse 29. When they had done all that the prophecy said about him, they took him down from the cross and placed him in a tomb. What was happening in the arrest and trial and death of Jesus was not mainly the work of men. It was God's plan laid out beforehand in the scriptures. Paul shares the same God-centered view of history that Peter expressed in that very first sermon in Acts 2. In his first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. The brutal death of Jesus on the cross was God's idea. It was his prearranged plan." And finally, number 16 in verse 30, it is God who raises Jesus from the dead. Verse 30 says, "But God raised him from the dead." Jesus gave up his own life freely, and he took it up again with the power of God. But Paul's point is that God has been at work from the very beginning, and God was at work in the death and the resurrection of his Son, and God is at work now in sending the message of salvation. Now think about all of this for a moment. We don't want to take this kind of narration of history for granted. Let the strangeness of it impact you, because it is a strange, unusual way to speak. I mean, ask yourself, is this the way I would tell stories about what happened in the past? When somebody asks you about the past, do you normally reply, "Well, God did this and God did that and then God did that and then God did this, etc.?" Do you say that God did virtually everything? Well, probably not. You might have the odd story about what God did in your life, but I've actually never heard anyone really speak like this. So Paul didn't have to either, because it's just not normal to speak like that. Paul chose to preach like that for a reason. He consciously chose to narrate history this way. He's making a statement, and it's a statement that we need to listen to again and again today. He was saying, there is a great and glorious God. Know him. Reckon with him. Think about him. Deeply consider him. Paul was saying, God is working in history. In fact, he is the main worker in history. He is the explanation for and the meaning of everything. We live in an age where this is not believed. Do you agree? We live in an age where the living God is not thought of as being the explanation for, the meaning of, the focus of everything. Therefore, our age is a superficial and naive age. I say that because it is superficial and naive to discuss events and never deal with their most important connections, namely their connections with God and his purposes, what God is doing in the world. Virtually all of our communication media and educational enterprises are superficial because they simply don't deal with the most important aspects of their subject, namely the connection between what is happening and how God is connected to these events. Almost all news reports then are ultimately superficial. Almost all history books then are ultimately superficial. Almost all editorial and news commentary then is superficial. I say this because of the incredible, unimaginable disregard for God, the main reality of the universe, the explanation behind everything without which all understandings are superficial, that we find everywhere. As John Piper states, when the main thing is missing, the thing is superficial, whatever it is. I'm not speaking about religion, I'm speaking about reality. Someone might say, oh, that's just religion. You can't expect news or history or science to be about religion. It's not religion, it's reality. You know, this last week I was listening to a podcast about science, and the presenter of the podcast actually made reference to the question that somebody asked was about, you know, the saying where it says, red sky at night, shepherd's delight, because it's going to be a fine day in the morning. And he made reference to the fact that 2,000 years ago, Jesus actually made reference to this in Matthew's gospel, it's recorded, where he says, you can actually see, you can read what's going on in the sky. You should know then, you should be able to see and interpret what's happening with the big events in the world at the moment, you know, talking about his coming, etc. Anyway, somebody kind of texted in straight away to the podcast that, and they said, oh, Dr. Carl, talking about Jesus and science, you know, there's no connection between Jesus and science. I thought, wow, if everything that has been made was made through Jesus, and Jesus knows more about the universe than he created than anyone else, and science is just trying to work out what God did and how God has designed the universe. And that's what I'm talking about. That is actually naive and trivial to say that there is no connection between Jesus and science. Everything without exception has to do with God, and everything gets its main meaning from God. If you want to be a Christian, it means believing that God is the main actor in world events, that he is the most important factor in all that matters. In this sermon, Paul was talking to unbelievers. He was evangelizing, and part of what he was trying to do was to show them a way of looking at the world that sets the stage for the gospel, namely that God, that it is God's world. He made it, he owns it, and everyone in it. He works in it, and he is guiding it to his appointed goals, and he always wills for our good. He is a good God and he loves his creation and will one day completely restore and renew it. Everything, without exception, has to do with God, and everything gets its meaning from God. I believe that Paul's message found in Acts 13 calls us to be not conformed to this superficial, naive, godless, God-disregarding world and age that we live in. The truth is, and I believe this to the very core of my being, this world doesn't even know the questions to ask, let alone the answers to give. And if we, the church, followers of Jesus, those who have been blessed with the indwelling Holy Spirit, become as superficial as the world, who, pray tell, will bear witness to the centrality of God the way Paul did. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.